It was so lovely seeing Louis being baptized, and it reminded me of how it can be a bit dangerous getting the children to a real close-up view. So when our little girls were first old enough to come and be invited to come to the front and see what's happening, they got really enthusiastic about baptizing, and they first baptized our cat Ella, and then they used to force baptize their friends. And I remember catching like one of them in the bathroom with the little boy Finley, and his head was in the process of being shoved under the tap. Yeah, so yeah, good luck with that. So 19 days until Christmas. Anyone excited about that? Oh, we do have some excitement. Anyone a bit stressed? It's the point where you become the Wizard of Oz behind the curtain, and the magic is like your responsibility, and the children and like some of the adults are having a great time, but you're like, oh, flipping heck, I haven't booked the slot with the Sainsbury's, and like there's a rush on turkeys, and will there be any? And it can be quite stressful. However, it can also be completely magical, and I wanted to tell you about one particularly memorable and magical Christmas that I had as a child. So first I need to explain that my childhood was a bit odd, in the sense that my parents started a Christian conservation charity in the south of Portugal. So I grew up in a large, fairly decrepit farmhouse on a headland, which was like a dead end to a bunch of marshes, and we were down this mud track about 2 kilometres, and it was Christmas Eve. The rain was lashing at the windows. It's not the kind of brochure type Algarve that you have to have in mind here. All our clothes used to go mouldy in the cupboards every winter. The houses are not built to keep you warm, and our roof had so many drops that we had this sort of assault course of buckets on the floor catching everything coming through the roof. But it was cozy, and my mum was Mrs. Christmas, so we had about 10 stockings before the fire. It was our family and a whole load of other people who were there studying bugs and birds and things. So there we were, Christmas Eve, about to hang the stockings, and there's this loud bang, bang, bang. And we didn't have an obvious front door, so various adults went to see who this might be. And I've always had a bit of dramatic flair, so I was hoping it would be the very worst case scenario to make a really good story and like kind of creeping myself out about this whole thing. And eventually my dad walks back into the common room with a real life Mary and Joseph. So like honestly, they were Israeli. Their woman was heavily pregnant, about to give birth to her firstborn son, and they were homeless. So, yeah. And they stayed for Christmas. So there you go. Actual Mary and Joseph, I'm not going to forget that. Just so that you're not like wondering what this whole thing was about. He had been in the Israeli army, had had enough of what he called dirty wars, and had absconded in a little camper van, and they were looking for somewhere to park it. Thought the marshes might be a good idea, but it was so muddy they got stuck. So there they were, all bedraggled and wet, and at our house, in perfect timing to be a prop. I also think that the actual main Christmas story is fairly memorable, but just to test that we all have all the main bits in place, we're going to do a little quiz. And it's not competitive, so just shout out. And I'm imagining that we're going to hit an almost 100% answer rate, but who knows? In the 9 o'clock service, they were not sure on a couple of questions, which surprised me, actually, because it's only 120 verses, and I thought they would know better. But anyway, see how you go. So, question number one. Who issued the decree that a census should be taken of the whole Roman world? Mm-hmm. Where did Joseph and Mary live? Nazareth, yeah. What was the name of the angel who visited Mary? I so nearly said, what was the name of the angel Gabriel? Who did Mary visit during her pregnancy? Bonus point for family relationship to Mary and name. Cousin Elizabeth. And why did Joseph not break off his betrothal to Mary? Another angel in a dream, yeah. What's the name of the town Jesus was born? Oh, little town of... Yeah. And who visited Jesus first? Mm-hmm. Shepherds. What was the name of the king of Israel at the time? How did the wise men from the east find Jesus? Yeah. And what gifts did they bring him? Yeah. So, yeah, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We pretty much know it. We've seen it on stamps. Have you seen the one this year? It's quite funny. There's like, once you see it as Mary on keyboards and Joseph on vocals, you can't unsee it. So you're welcome. I've spoilt it for you. I'm just wondering if every now and then, some Christmases, you might feel like all the juice has been squeezed out of it, if you've got every last kind of angle, every last meaningful insight, every last kind of cultural background thing about donkeys or whatever. I have to confess that when I was asked to do a whole book on Christmas, my heart sank, and I was thinking, like, surely I think everything, I don't want to dwell on what the animals might have been thinking, or like, I don't know, angelic fear, or I just couldn't think how on earth to fill the whole book, which is why I did the whole Bible. But it's a short story. However, it's a very important story, and I think we don't start it early enough or finish it late enough. So today we're going to look at three pieces of the bigger context that I think make it a bit more juicy, to just extend my metaphor past its prime. So the first is creation, the second is the fall and everything after, and the third is the actual climax, which is not, controversially I would say, not the birth of Jesus or even the resurrection. So Christmas and creation. Does anyone wonder why we were looking at Genesis 1 in Advent? It doesn't often feature in nativity plays, the beginning of the world. But I think it's a logical place, and I think without starting there, we're missing some vital information. If you come into a play in the interval, you're going to miss the full weight of where it lands, like what the climax is, won't make the sense that it would if you'd been there for the build-up, for the setting of the scene, for the kind of conflict. You'll probably pick it up, but you won't have the emotional punch of the final act. And if we don't start in Genesis, we don't fully appreciate why Jesus was born. So if I wandered around with the mic and asked you why you thought Jesus was born, I reckon like most of us would probably start with how rotten everything is and how he had to do the like ultimate, most dramatic, most extreme thing to rescue it. Because basically we've trashed the place, trashed ourselves, it's all awful, so Jesus came. That's the story that I have told myself, and I'm familiar with that kind of angle on it. That's only partially true, which makes me want to channel the Princess Bride, if anyone of you have seen it. It's only mostly dead. It's only partially true. Because no one will pay the ultimate price for something that is not valuable to them, that is not precious. It makes no sense. Back in 2010, there was a gold and copper mine in Chile that collapsed on 33 miners. First of all, the local emergency squad came and did their best, but they couldn't even deduce if anyone had survived. So the Chilean government ordered the state-owned mining company to step in. 30 probes later, there was that famous tap, and the message came back up to say they were all there. And from that point on, there's no expense spared. We have NASA scientists there, we've got mental health experts, American and Canadian boring machines came down to help, international journalists, and finally they got a way of bringing these guys back up, but they had to test it. It was a tube with a metal capsule in it, and it went, 2,300 feet down, incredibly dangerous, and this chap was willing to risk his life to make sure it all worked. Those 33 men, I don't think anyone would dispute, were worth that. And the whole of creation, including us, is of infinite worth to God and the object of his eternal love. In Genesis, in our reading, we heard that when God created things, he declared them good and very good. The mystery of the Trinity comes into play a bit here, because Jesus didn't come into existence on December 25th, year zero, or any other day that year. John's gospel tells us that he pre-existed everything. So from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then forward to verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, or as the Message puts it, moved into the neighborhood. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So why does that matter? It matters because it tells us that matter matters. The dirt that we are made of, the dirt we walk on, the dirt we eat every day, this is all holy stuff. This has come from God. It is for him. It is by him. It reflects his glory, and it is for his great pleasure. So he hasn't come into this horrible dustbin full of frustration and disgust with it. He has come somewhere that is from him and his, and he treasures it and he loves it, and we are part of that. Christmas, life itself, but Christmas maybe more so, is loud and noisy and complicated and full of stuff. And this is what God made. This is what he chose to enter in human form. So a hearty celebration is entirely appropriate. The incarnation is the endorsement of the intrinsic goodness of the earthly life of ours, with eating, drinking, fasting, feasting, working, which those of us who put on Christmas do very, very hard, and resting. So this Christmas, I would like to invite us all to notice and enjoy things like the dew on the spider webs, the light in puddles right before the car drives through it and splashes it all up your leg. They're really pretty. The brandy butter and the chocolate logs and the Christmas cake. We should be smiling at the annoying people who are racing us to the checkouts for the last minute presents, and the people who cut us up in traffic, because they are loved so much by God that he was born a baby to rescue them. So let's see what happens to Christmas when we start it at Genesis 1. So I've made out that it's all quite rosy, but we know that shortly after creation, there was a fall. And the impact and the fallout from that is absolutely irrefutable. We all know it. We all bear the scars of it. We have all caused damage because of it. And our non-human neighbours have suffered from it too. We have made life pretty miserable for the rest of the planet. If you've been watching COP26, I don't need to convince you probably of what we've done. Made a big mess. The birth of Jesus was a sign of blazing hope. And when we remember Christmas, we kind of fix our eyes on all these huge things that it meant, that it came to signify. So we light candles and string up fairy lights to pierce the darkness as Christ did in his coming. We give gifts in memory of those that he received from his wise guests from the East. And we gather with family and friends, and we stretch out our love to encompass the most difficult people that we know in our families or people who are alone, because that's what Jesus did. But as we do that, sometimes that sets the relief up quite harshly between the hopes and dreams that came with the birth of Jesus and what our lived reality feels like. We're anxious, exhausted, and lonely. Angry, sad, and lost. And sometimes it can feel like the baby's birth didn't really accomplish all that much or have any lasting relevance to us here and now. So I'm not going to end it there because that would be depressing. Just needed a drink. It's actually incredibly relevant though, and there are bits that we let the children let the children absorb and we tell them about, but the real Christmas story is gritty as anything, and if we feel like it doesn't relate to reality because it's not, it doesn't deal with suffering, that's not true. Go back and look, and there was a Christmas that I was heavily pregnant, and I realised maybe for the first time that being pregnant and travelling a long way from home and giving birth in a really dirty, hostile environment with a sceptical partner in life who thinks that you might have been unfaithful, and definitely this isn't his child, that's just really, really horrifying and vulnerable, a really scary place for Mary to be in. And then you've got the fact that all the baby boys born around that time were slaughtered. Like, we skim over it, and I want to not dwell on it because it's too horrible, but it's there. And because of that, Jesus was a refugee for the first few years of his life. And that's touched on in like half a sentence, but I don't know how they scraped by. I don't know how they kept warm at night, what they ate, how they made that journey. He was 3 when he came back. He probably had memories. Really, really tough. So we have a God who knows our suffering from the inside. Emmanuel, God with us in the worst and the best. Secondly, although the birth of Jesus was a climax, for sure, it wasn't the climax. So the people of Israel had been waiting and waiting for a Messiah, building up more and more of a detailed picture through the prophetic words, through their own kind of hopes, through what they needed this person to be. They had some very, very strong specifics that he would be born of a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem from the tribe of Judah, that he would spend a season in Egypt. But they also had some very big, large-scale hopes that he was going to heal, he was going to bring a never-ending reign of peace, that he would lift up the poor and the oppressed, that he would forgive sins and reconcile us with God. And then Jesus was born, and there is a sense of climax to the story there, but the story has gone on, and where we're at now is another time of waiting. And I don't think that, well, speaking for myself, I'm not good at waiting. It's not a muscle that I exercise, really. I could say all those things about how you can order on Amazon and it will come and learn 2 hours or something. We all know that we live in a society that fulfills our every whim almost instantly. And I've been really challenged by this couple we have staying who are old friends of ours. We met Alex when she was in our youth group at 11, and she's got married, and her husband makes her wait for Advent waiting for them. They're not allowed to put up their Christmas tree until Christmas Eve. because Advent's supposed to be for waiting. Well, we put ours up yesterday, so she got to decorate it with us. Yeah. But I've been thinking, could I actually wait till Christmas Eve to put the tree up? Not easily. Not really. I don't think I want to. but I can see that if you make yourself, then you're learning to wait with hope and expectation. And that's probably a really good thing to practice. There's still a lot of mess in the world and in us, and we are in a waiting period, but the story is not over. So finally, the actual climax. And I was really happy with this with this sentence because it made me feel really preachily. So I'm going to read it. It's got loads of C's in it, and I might even read it again. You know when they go, I'll say that again. We'll see how it goes. Okay, so just as the Christmas story begins at creation, not conception, its crescendo is not a crowning head, but a coming in glory. Shall I say that again? Really? Okay, I'll say it again. Yeah. Okay, just as the Christmas story begins at creation, not conception, its crescendo is not a crowning head, but a coming in glory. So this narrative really starts before time began, and it properly finishes at the culmination of time, which is when all the promises of Jesus will be completely and totally and permanently fulfilled. The best picture of what this will look like, or what Jesus will look like at this point, is in Revelation, which is the written, captured visions of John, the Apostle John, while he was in exile. So his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So, I'm going to confess I drink a lot of mulled wine at this time of year. Sometimes it goes on into January if I've got lots left. Jesus met this woman at a well. Sharon's looking at me because she also drinks a lot of mulled wine. You do. Don't deny it. She does. In fact, it's her fault I drink so much. Okay, so Jesus met a woman at the well in Samaria, and he told her not that she needed mulled wine or hot chocolate with Baileys, which is also a jolly nice drink at this time of year particularly, or even water. He told her she needed living water, water that would well up to eternal life. Thirst is one of those very clever design features in people because it tells us, well, it makes us really crave the thing that we most need to stay alive. But what Jesus identified in this woman was that she had a craving for something that would give her the permanent, full, ongoing life that we were made for. Our spiritual thirst drives us to seek God. And he's promised to be found, but sometimes that is not immediate. Sometimes it feels like we are in this never-ending desert and we are completely parched and no one's there giving us the spiritual water that we need. But it drives us to keep looking. It drives us to keep searching for God because we need that water. John calls this the first earth. And sometimes in the first earth, we can't see, feel, hear or sense God at all in any way. And it might be where you're at now, and it might be where your family's at, it might be where your friends or your spouse or your child. And the raging thirst that's unquenched is terrifying and awful. But we have every reason to cling on to hope that this won't be the scenario forever, because God has been true to his promises. He was true to his promise to come. He was incarnated. He lived among us, and he's promised to come back. And we can trust him for that. We can trust him more than we can trust anybody or anything else. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will be satisfied by the spring of the water of life. I'm going to pray. Father God, some of us are very, very thirsty for you, and this season only makes us feel worse because it feels like everybody is happy and drinking from this big well of mulled wine. I thank you, Lord God, that you know that you lived in a desert, you spent time in a desert, and that although we can't see you, you have said that you dwell within those who love you and you will never leave us or forsake us. So come be with us, Emmanuel. In Jesus' name, amen.